A reading from John. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Heavenly Father, we come before you with this powerful scripture this morning that you've given us. And pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would come and open our ears, unclog our ears, open our eyes, help us to see what it is and to hear what it is that you have for each individual gathered in this room this morning. Help us to listen attentively, to search our Bibles, and to most importantly, draw near to your Son by faith this morning. Pray that you would come, Spirit, and do the work that we so desperately need in our hearts. Make us more like your Son. Make us more holy this morning through the ministry of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A Christian acquaintance once invited me to observe a time of ministry after worship in which he said people would be healed of sickness and delivered from demonic oppression. A woman I knew who suffered greatly from extreme insomnia and the physical and mental effects that had took on her body, came forward for prayer. This man, an elder in his church, prayed for her, assuming in his prayer, as he prayed, that it was always God's will to heal those who would come by faith. Placing his hand on this woman's head, he prayed in tongues, and then another man caught her as she fell backward, slain in the spirit. She was instructed to lie there, enjoying God's healing and deliverance, and was told that she would never again experience her reported symptoms. After several weeks had passed, this woman confided in me that the insomnia was plaguing her just as it always had. And given the elder's instruction that God would always heal those who come by faith, she chalked up this failed healing to her own apparent lack of faith. And so in the end, she was doubly miserable. She was still as sick as ever, and now she had a burden of guilt of not having enough faith on top of it. Is it always God's will to heal? Jesus does an awful lot of healing in the Gospels. So much so that for many believers, there's never a time really when the question is asked, why does Jesus heal? It's just assumed that's the main thing Jesus is about. So of course he's going to heal all. It's God's will that all would always be healed on this view. But is this true? And so this morning we're going to ask, why does Jesus heal? And I just want to situate us, if we could put the map up on the first map on the screen here. Okay, Here we have, again, situating us in our passage. This is a map of Israel. And as you'll recall, as we started out, Jesus was up in the north. He's from up here in Galilee. Here's Nazareth right here. And Jesus did some ministry. He went down south into Judea to Jerusalem. And he did a bunch of ministry there. And then he did some ministry out here in the countryside where he ran into John the Baptist and some of John's disciples out here in the countryside around Jerusalem. And then recall the Jewish leaders got involved and began sort of watching him closely. And so Jesus then makes his way through Samaria and meets, of course, the woman at the well somewhere in Samaria here. And then he returns to do ministry up here in Galilee, in Cana. And that's where he's been. That's where he was last time, healing a royal official's son, whose son was in, recall that the man asked Jesus to come to Capernaum from Cana, and Jesus didn't go. Instead, he spoke a word of healing, and the boy was healed by Jesus' word alone. And now we're told that, in the first verse of our passage this morning, that there's a feast, a festival in Jerusalem. And often the text will say in your Bibles that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and we think, well, going up is north, right? You know, but Jerusalem from Galilee is actually south. It's down here. So what does that mean? That's speaking topographically. It's kind of like we think, you know, going up north is Minocqua, going south is Stephen's Point. Well, going up meant going up Mount Zion, going up in elevation. He went up to Jerusalem, but he's actually going south to Jerusalem this time for a festival. And we're not told what festival, but we are told that Jesus comes. We can put up the next slide. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and here's Jerusalem in Jesus' day, and he comes to this is the sheep gate right here on this side of Jerusalem, and we see here that there's even a note here, Jesus healed a paralytic man in the pool of Bethesda. Here's where the pool of Bethesda likely would have been. And I want you to see also the proximity. Here's the temple. There's some action today in our passage. It takes place in the temple. So this is all kind of in Jerusalem where we will be this morning. And if we can just show quickly the next slide, and then I promise I'm done with the slideshow here. This is a lot of slides for me. This is what the Pool of Bethesda likely would have looked like. Archaeologists uncovered what they believed to be the ruins of the pool in the 1800s. There were actually two pools that were laid north and south here, and then there were these colonnades, or in older translations, porticos or porches that surrounded these two pools. And then beneath these basically covered porches, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed would lay, the sick would gather, believing that there was something, some kind of medicinal property or healing properties in this water, in this pool. And so they would gather around these porches and just kind of lie there. We can take the slide down now. And so notice, if you're reading along in your Bibles, and I would encourage you to bring your own copy of the scriptures, if you would. It's important that you follow along with me. And I would even say, not just on a phone or an app, but it's have a good Bible with you, a good physical Bible to take a look at as we follow along. And if you're following along with an NIV or an ESV Bible, one of the modern versions, you'll notice that there's no verse 4 in your passage. It skips from verse 3 to verse 5. And verse 4 is probably out in the margins of your text with a footnote including that reading. If you have a King James or a New King James, verse 4 is included in the actual text of the scriptures. And that verse, if you read it in the margins or in the actual text, says, "These invalids waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now the reason our modern versions, the NIV, ESV, NASB, and so on, do not retain verse 4 is because it's not found in our earliest manuscripts, nor is it found in our earliest versions of the Gospel of John, the New Testament. And in the later manuscripts in which that reading is found, it's often found marked off by scribes to indicate that that's a suspect verse in terms of whether it's really original to John's Gospel. And what often would happen, or what could happen, is that later scribes would copy an explanatory note into the margins of a manuscript which would then later get mistakenly somehow copied back into the text. And so that, just as an explanation, if you're wondering why does my Bible have that verse and another doesn't, that's some of the reasoning behind that. So now, with all that prelude in mind, here's the scene at hand. A multitude of blind, lame, and paralyzed people are lying next to a pool believed to have these healing powers. And Jesus, we read in the text, that Jesus knows this man. We read that NIV is not the best reading, but the ESV reads better, that he actually knew this man, that he knew of his suffering for 38 years, that he knew who he was, that he'd been lying there for 38 years. And Jesus so seeks this man out among all these folks who are ill. He seeks this one, kind of like the woman in Samaria, that he went specifically on a search and rescue mission to this one woman in Samaria and then moved on. And he, in the same way, goes to this one particular man who has been an invalid for 38 years. A healing of someone disabled that long would be unmistakable in terms of its authenticity to those who had gathered around. Everyone would have known this guy. The Jewish leaders would have known this guy. He'd been there 38 years. Think of that. Think back 4 decades. Let's just round it off. 1982. How many of you were even alive in 1982? Okay, a few. Okay, yeah. I was busting into kindergarten in 82. I won't say that my wife was born in 82. Well, okay, she was. But, that's a long time ago, right? 40 years of life. In fact, that's the average life expectancy of someone living in Jesus' day. Think of what that would have been like for this man and folks who have experience with disability, long-term disability. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata and others and those in our church family, friends and family that experience disability, persistent long-term disability. It shapes one's self-conception, one's identity and sense of themselves. Imagine the time that this man would have had to contemplate the death of dreams, of being married, of having a family, of seeing his own family pass, members of his own family pass away, move on, and there he is, there he remains, year after year at this pool, hoping to be healed. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a time he was working at a gym in Pittsburgh when he headed home after dark. And as he passed a jewelry store, a man rushed out of the door with the owner behind him shouting, "Stop, thief!" And the thief nearly knocked Sproul over, but somehow instinctively, Sproul grabbed the guy and said, "Stop." And the man just, instead of becoming violent or fighting that, just said, "I give up." And the next day, a police officer told Sproul that the man does something like this every time he's released from jail. You see, he hoped to get caught because he didn't think he could survive outside of jail. He'd become institutionalized. Sproul writes, "There are people like that who are satisfied in their paralyzed condition and who are threatened by life to such a degree that they don't want to have to deal with the vagaries of human existence." Is it any wonder then, after 38 years of suffering, Jesus actually asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Man's reply, he doesn't say yes or no, he just reveals his superstitious belief that he couldn't get the help he needed to get into the pool once the waters were stirred. And Jesus doesn't address the superstitious belief, but he also doesn't help to offer to take the man into the pool. But rather, he simply says to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And we read, "At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." And so, like the royal official's son, remember the royal official said, "You got to come to Capernaum." Jesus is in Cana in Galilee. "You got to come to Capernaum with me. You got to walk with me 20 miles to my son and heal him." And Jesus doesn't go. He doesn't go. He doesn't heal the boy on the man's terms. But here's what when I read this passage, and I hope you see this as well, do you get chills considering that God created the universe by his word alone? That's how God created it. And God said, and God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. Look at what Jesus is doing. He's not going to bring this guy into the pool. He speaks, and the man is healed fully and completely and finally. What is John trying to tell us about Jesus? And notice something. Just a couple verses later, we're told that Jesus had withdrawn. And he withdrew because there was this crowd in place of the lame, of the paralyzed, of the blind. What would have happened? Could you imagine had he not withdrawn after healing this man who had been an invalid for 38 years? Everybody and their brother would have been around him wanting that healing. And yet Jesus disappears so quickly that this man doesn't even know who healed him when the Pharisees ask him. Why? Why does he disappear? Again, if healings were the main point, if that's what Jesus really came to do, wouldn't he have hung around and emptied out these porches of the sick? What can we gather from this? John again calls miracles signs in his gospel. Greek word semion. Signs point beyond themselves to the thing signified, right? Like a road sign. We don't sit there and stare at the sign. We consider what the sign is signifying. And in the same way, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' healings are meant to tell us something, to point beyond themselves to something else. What does this healing say about Jesus? Notice, just like in the case of Nathanael, just like in the case of the Samaritan woman, and now, here with this invalid who's been this way for 38 years, Jesus evidences knowledge, supernatural insight into this man. What else do we see about Jesus? We see this man didn't come by faith in Christ. He didn't even know it was Christ who healed him. We see Jesus healing on the basis of compassion, demonstrating his compassion for those who suffer. And also we see Jesus healing by his word alone. We see incredible power on display in Christ. John is showing us who Jesus is. Do we have eyes to see? This healing is a sign showing us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has taken on human flesh. And while we see this, if we're reading carefully as readers, did the man healed see beyond the sign to see Christ? And again, we think, well, no. I mean, not initially, because he doesn't even know it's Christ who healed him. But remember, nothing in John's gospel transpires by chance. Jesus and the man meet again in the temple shortly after this healing. Remember, the temple isn't that far from this pool. And I believe this brief exchange reveals Jesus' intention in healing this man. If you look at verses 13 and 14, it says, "The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.'" Jesus is simply articulating the point that sin has consequences. And it may have been the case that perhaps what led to his 38 years of suffering had something to do with sin. Text doesn't tell us that. But it's simply making the point, Jesus is making the point, that sin has consequences. And we often rightly and biblically point out that not all sickness, not all affliction is due to sin, right? That's taught in the book of Job. That's taught later in John. In John chapter 9, as Jesus heals a boy born blind from birth, and they come and say, "Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither one of them sinned." Right? So it's not true that someone's affliction is always due to their sin, but Jesus is saying sometimes it is true. Right? Sometimes that is the case. Sometimes we bring great pain into our lives because of patterns of unrepentant sin, and into the lives of others as well. Sin's ultimate consequences, which Jesus points to later, we'll get to that next week as he has this testy exchange with the Pharisees, Apart from repentance and faith, sin's ultimate consequences will be eternal. Jesus says to the Pharisees just a little bit later, he says, there's a coming fate far worse than 38 years of suffering in this life. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is what Jesus means when he warns this man to stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. There's a fate far worse than suffering in this life, and that is the resurrection of judgment to come. There's nothing accidental about Jesus' encounter with this man at the temple. We knew Jesus withdrew from the pool because of the crowd present, to escape the crowd, the pressing demands of that crowd. And he would have known that he would have this opportunity coming at the temple to have this private warning that he could issue to this man. So Jesus doesn't simply heal to heal, but he heals with the intention that this man would be made holy, that this man would know who he is. And in fact, he finds out and then immediately go tells the Pharisees, it was Jesus who healed me. Jesus follows up this healing. And in fact, Jesus' words remind me of Paul's words, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How has God been kind to you, even in the face of your sin? Even in spite of your sin, how has God been kind to you in your life? How is he being kind to you now? Are we mistaking God's kindness? Everything must be great in my life. Overlooking patterns of unrepentance in our lives, ways that we're not trusting Christ. Despite this God-glorifying miracle that's freed a man of decades of suffering, there are storm clouds on the horizon. If you look at verse 9, the second part of verse 9, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And we think, wait, there's a wrench thrown into the story. I thought this is just about this great healing. And then we read about, there must be some problem, some conflict, because this happens on a Sabbath. Notice the jarring reaction of the Jewish leaders to this man's healing. They tell the man, and again, this is a man they would have known well. They would have observed for decades. And this is their reaction. It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Wow. Wow. We see why these Jewish leaders are upset with Jesus in verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In fact, by the end of our passage this morning, we see an increased hostility that we have not yet seen from the Jewish leadership toward Jesus. We see this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Wow, things got a lot more heightened in terms of the hostility toward Christ in our passage. You see, this passage raises the question, is Jesus guilty of violating the Sabbath? We read as our confession of faith, the fourth commandment on Sabbath observance this morning. But I ask that question, what is the Sabbath really about? And for these extremely legally minded Jewish leaders, the Sabbath was all about obedience to a set of their own rules. These Jews desired to be so careful not to break one of God's laws, such as the fourth commandment, that they defined 39 categories of activities that constituted work, prohibiting each of them on the Sabbath. These laws are codified in the Mishnah, a collection of oral tradition that was given by rabbis. So this isn't the word of God. This isn't the fourth commandment that Jesus is violating. This is these Jews' oral tradition. One of these traditions, one of these rules, has to do with carrying an object from one place to another on the Sabbath. The man who's been healed, he's picking up his mat and walking. Oh, well, there's a violation. Of course, that's not a violation of the actual commandment. It's a violation of the Jewish tradition. Legalism didn't die out in the first century among Pharisees, but crops up in churches as well. Richard Phillips, a pastor, puts it well. An example of this attitude today would be that of supposed Christians who think that by not drinking alcohol, dancing, or seeing a movie, they're righteous. If they instead tried to be righteous by obeying the Bible standards, the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, they would soon realize their sinfulness, despair of all works righteousness, and turn to God for grace. And here's the thing. The Pharisees thought they had this high view of the law. And yet, ironically, they held a very low view of the law. And that's what legalism always does. It leads to a low view of the law. It leads to us replacing God's law with man-made rules that I can somehow keep and check off and did this, did that, I'm good. And attain a kind of righteousness. But it's not a righteousness in Christ, it's a self-righteousness. And because of that, legalism in churches, and you always know its presence when you see these kinds of effects, legalism in churches always leads to spiritual and relational coldness, a lack of compassion, a culture of gossip and judgmentalism, and a whole host of other self-inflicted spiritual injuries. Worst of all, it leads to a degraded gospel. Because if the law really isn't that difficult, if I can make my list and keep it, then what do I need a great Savior from? Right. What's Jesus teaching us about the true purpose of Sabbath in his response? He says to these Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, the Jews of that time even knew that God, of course, had to work on the Sabbath because somebody's got to sustain this little universe thing we've got going, right? So, What is Jesus saying about himself? My Father's always working, and I am working. Again, John's trying to make this point, right? Built into the very fabric of the universe and how God has created things, God established a Sabbath before the fall on the seventh day of creation. And it was enshrined in that fourth commandment we read this morning for our confession of faith. God commands us to rest and enjoy him one day in seven, not as a means of somehow winning his favor. Our flesh always wants to grab onto some little rule, some little thing. That's what the flesh does. Oh, every day we wake up, we seek to justify ourselves. And the second we get up, our flesh is always, what can I grab? I got to grab something to prove my righteousness. That's been going on from the beginning. He doesn't command us to rest one day in seven as a means of winning his favor or demonstrating our righteousness, but for our good. Brief comment, the Sabbath command may be the most countercultural in the scriptures today in our day and age of extreme busyness. Are you weary? Are you worn out physically, emotionally, spiritually? Yes, it's written all over our faces. We live in a world that's busier than a chicken with its head cut off, right? Recall, And you know what? The bottom line is this. We wonder, somebody come, pastor says, you know, we really need to by faith, trust in God and obey him and observe a Sabbath day of rest. People say, I can't afford to take a day off, a whole day? I heard one guy in seminary say, I take 2 hours of Sabbath. It's like, that's not what the Bible means. Recall Israel in the wilderness. God gave a double portion of manna, right? So that the Israelites could collect what they need for the Sabbath and have enough. And those who got greedy and tried to hoard it and tried to work found that it went bad and expended that extra work for nothing. It's an orphan spirit that doesn't really believe we have a Father who can provide for all that we need. Christian, you are not an orphan. You are an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God, and he promises to provide for you. Even the Puritans lived in an agrarian society with massively heavy work demands. They couldn't always get to their devotionals during the week and so on, and they relished the Sabbath day. They called it the market day of the soul, a day where they could rest and enjoy God and be with their families. And so in a world in which our lives are busier and more demanding than ever, what a relief, what a blessing Sabbath provides. So if you're spiritually dry, if you're weary, and you're not observing a Sabbath by faith, consider that command of the Lord for your good and for my good, for a full day of rest, that you might experience blessing and renewal. So what's it say about Jesus that he's working on the Sabbath, that he, like God, is working, that he is, in fact, the Son of God in flesh? The fall happens after God institutes the Sabbath, meaning that God's creation has been stained by sin and all of its effects, the removal of God's blessing that leads to things like lame people, paralyzed people, blind people laying around on porches. And yet in the very chapter in which God's cursing the ground and the serpent in Genesis, he makes a new covenant to redeem his fallen world from sin. Right there, even in the midst of that, he promises a new covenant of grace. One to come who would defeat the serpent and the serpent's offspring and restore creation to how it was always intended to be. And so God is not only the God of creation, but also the God of redemption. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in our passage, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been tirelessly working from the moment of the fall to redeem and reestablish the Sabbath joy and rest that you and I were made for. And he's telling these legalistic leaders that far from violating the Sabbath, this healing of a suffering man fulfills the Sabbath. It's why our confession encourages works of mercy on the Lord's Day. Jesus' healing of an invalid also points to the ultimate goal of God's covenant of grace. The full when Jesus goes around in the Gospels and he heals people and he removes demons and he provides bread and fish to the crowds and an abundant catch of fish and so on, Jesus is giving us a foretaste. He's showing us a foretaste of where this fallen world is headed, to full renewal, to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more suffering, no more tears. That time is not yet. Jesus isn't about healing everyone and doing that all right now. It's coming. It's to come. But Jesus is giving us a foretaste of this glorious day to come. And so instead of praising God and giving thanks for what God had done in this man's life, they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath and plotting, and they begin to plot Jesus' murder. Of course, the definitive action that will accomplish this great work of redemption is called Jesus' hour. It's an hour to come. It speaks to his suffering, his cross, his death, and his resurrection. That is what Jesus has come to do. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son. For the Son so loved his people that he willingly went to the cross for the joy set before him, and for the world so hated Christ that it crucified him. Jesus came to bear the sins of fallen men and women like us and to offer his life as an atoning sacrifice for us. Jesus' death satisfied the demands of God's justice. He poured out his wrath not on us, but on Jesus, on Christ. The sky went dark from noon to three on Good Friday. The wrath of God poured out on Christ for us, for our sins. And Jesus' resurrection testified that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And the resurrection shows that the Father accepted that payment for our sins once and for all. And now, because of Christ and what he's done on the cross, all can be forgiven and reconciled, receive eternal life through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Praise God. The question is, do you believe this? Who is Jesus? What did he do? The most important questions anyone can ask in the area of faith, religion, spirituality. It's not only intellectually agreeing with it, knowing it, it involves especially relying upon it, trusting in it, what Christ has done for us to make us right with God. To believe is to be fully assured that what God has promised through Jesus, he's really willing and able to perform. Here's some questions I want to conclude with this morning. I want you to consider these questions. You might write one or two down. These are from missionary Paul Washer. Help us know if genuine faith and repentance are realities in our lives. First question, do you now think differently about God? Do you see that God, rather than you, should be at the center of all things? Do you have a desire to seek him and know him? 2, do you now think differently about your sin? Do you see that sin is vile and a terrible offense to God? Do you feel regret and shame for your sin? And are you determined to confess your sin and turn to God in mercy? 3, do you trust your eternal well-being to the power and faithfulness of just one, Jesus of Nazareth? And 4, are you convinced that salvation is not a result of your own virtue and merit? Are you convinced that even your most righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God? It's not only repenting of our sins, it's repenting of our false grounds of righteousness, what we're boasting in, that we might boast only in Christ and what he's done. And 5, have you rested your full trust in the Son of God to save you from your sins? Are you depending on him to teach you the truth from the Bible, to forgive your sins by his blood, and to change your heart by his Spirit? And if you can sincerely answer yes to those questions, it's an indication that God's at work in your heart, helping you see the truth and causing you to believe and be saved. If you can't affirm these questions, here's my word to you. If you think, I just don't really know if I'm there, cry out to God. God, are you real? Show yourself to me. Cry out to him. I believe he will answer that cry. There's a fate far worse than temporary earthly suffering, namely the coming judgment. What's written in this book, as John says at the very end, he wrote this book, why? That you and I might believe and know God in a saving way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful for this profound word, grateful for the ministry of Jesus Christ, grateful to observe a profound healing of a man who had been an invalid for so many years, and to see beyond that healing to the truth about who you are, the eternal Son of God taken on flesh. And Lord, you remind us as well in this passage that you heal to make us holy, that the greater concern is not temporal suffering here and now, but our eternal status before you, that there is a great judgment to come. Glory to God, you have provided a way of escape through your Son, who drank the cup of wrath that we deserve down to the dregs in our place and refilled it with the finest wine and gives it to us now to drink, a wine of grace. We thank you so much for the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a costly grace it is. I pray for us, Lord, that for those of us that know you, that you would help us to go deeper into repentance and faith in our lives. For those of you who don't know you, that you would draw them to saving faith in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.